Well, I want to read, first of all, from a few very familiar passages from the Scriptures. And we're starting in the Gospel of John, read a few familiar passages from the New Testament, and we're starting in the Gospel of John and chapter 14. My reason for something that I'll be developing later goes back several years here, and would mean quite a lot to one of the fellowship. But for our purpose tonight, we start in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and I read from verse 2. Words of our Lord Jesus to his disciples, just not long before the cross itself. In my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places, many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then in chapter 19, taking up the story at verse 17, and he that is our Lord Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And then I leap to the last book of the Bible, also from the pen of John, chapter 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. My last reading comes from the last chapter of the Bible. You may not know the central chapter, you know the last. It's Revelation chapter 22. Verse 3, And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, in case you haven't guessed. I want to speak to you this evening about two Jerusalems. Let me say I complain to be in the very best of company. The Apostle Paul, for instance, once wrote of the two Jerusalems. Of the Jerusalem which now is, the travel brochure kind, and Jerusalem which is above. Now, for his part, the writer of the Hebrew, letter to the Hebrews in our New Testament, he wrote of the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come, he said, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, so would therefore no doubt have spoken by way of contrast in terms of the earthly Jerusalem had he been ours. But as we read, the Apostle John spoke of the holy city, New Jerusalem, as did our opening hymn tonight, as it happens, and would presumably, that is John, he would have thought in terms rather by contrast of the old, maybe the former Jerusalem. Now, with the help of this New Testament of ours, it is possible to trace the history of both those Jerusalems from way back in the book of Genesis right through to the book of the Revelation. For example, Abraham, the patriarch, had links with both of these cities. First, he had links, and I will admit to you, they are rather tenuous and weak links, but he did, with the Jerusalem which now is, because following his dramatic, exciting rescue of his nephew Lot from one Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, back in Genesis 14, before the good man faced temptation, which did come his way, in the person of one Bera, king of Sodom, before that, he was met by Melchizedek, who is described not only as priest of the Most High God, but as king of Salem. Verse 18 of Genesis 14, in case you miss it, the writer of the Hebrews twice makes that point in chapter 7, king of Salem. And we know that Salem is one and the same as Jerusalem. You say, how do you know that? Well, Psalm 76. In Salem is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion, located, of course, in Jerusalem. Thank you, Asaph. But Abraham had much stronger links with the Jerusalem which is above. Writer to the Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that by faith he, that's Abraham, he sojourned in, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for, he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder, whose technician, whose designer, whose architect and maker is God. But leaping forward from the beginning of the Bible through to the end, the book of the Revelation also mentions both Jerusalems. In one sense, I suppose you could stretch it and say it is, in borrowing the words of Charles Dickens, a tale of two cities, though that is rather stretching it in terms of the book of the Revelation. But the apostle does not call the earthly Jerusalem by its name. He reserves the name Jerusalem for the new Jerusalem, what you might call the revised version. He does so back in chapter 3, when speaking of the promise to the overcomers in the church at Philadelphia, and he does so twice in chapter 21. We read verse 2, but not verse 10. The apostle describes the earthly Jerusalem as the great city which spiritually is called Sodom, place notorious in the Bible for filth, corruption, and pride, and Egypt, place notorious for opposition to God and his people and the persecution of the same, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know that John is referring to Jerusalem, though not by name, because this city is clearly identified as the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified. And the fact that he was crucified there suggests many ideas. First, and I put it at its simplest, I might say that the Lord Jesus then went once to the Jerusalem which now is, to the earthly Jerusalem, that I might go forever to the Jerusalem which is above, that I might have a part, a place in the heavenly Jerusalem. Sounds all right, but isn't quite. More accurately, more precisely, and I am a pedant, I should say that he went once to a place just outside the Jerusalem which now is. that I might have a place forever inside the new Jerusalem. We read, didn't we? That he bearing his cross, or his own cross more accurately, went out of the city, that is, to a place called of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And again we read that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. The writer to the Hebrews noted that point carefully. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, he writes, he's talking about the bullock and the goat on the great day of atonement, the bodies of those animals are burned outside the camp. He's got his eye on the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, chapter 16. And then he added, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And I can but think of Mrs. Alexander's great Easter hymn. There is a green hill, far away outside a city wall. I can't vouch for it being a green hill, but I can vouch for the fact it was outside the then city wall. So the Lord Jesus went to a place, a little way outside the Jerusalem which now is. But because of what he suffered there, he secured for me a place inside the Jerusalem which is about, we read, his soul-stirring words from John 14. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, many dwelling places. If not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And so if we read of a place twice in John chapter 19, we do also in John chapter 14. But back in chapter 2, our Lord had earlier used that expression, my Father's house, to describe the temple in the earthly Jerusalem. And there, back in chapter 2, the operative, the key word was out. He found in the temple, we read, those who sold oxen, sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things out. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Out. Out, out! But if in chapter 2 the key word is out, in chapter 14 the key word rather wonderfully is in my Father's house. Interestingly, he, our Lord, spoke to his disciples there of going to prepare a place for them when he was in the place which they had only just prepared for him. Because in, not John, but in Mark 14, we read, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go, I want you just to file that word for a moment, into the city. A man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the householder, the teacher said, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare, Same word as in John 14. There, prepare for us. The disciples went out, came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared. Same word again. The Passover, it was therefore in the place which the disciples had gone to prepare for him that he spoke of going to prepare a place for them. But as we read, the features of this heavenly city that John gives us are largely negative. And for tonight's meeting, I am going to focus really on one expression, which is the expression, there shall be no more. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Literally, there shall be no more pain. There shall be, jumping into chapter 22, no more curse. And finally, there shall be no more night there. There shall be no more death, sorrow, crying, pain, curse, or night. And I want to consider for this evening a series of contrasts between what my Lord Jesus experienced at the Jerusalem which now is, what he experienced at the Jerusalem which now is, and what we will experience who believe in him, in the Jerusalem which is above, or more accurately, told you as a parent, what we will not experience there. There shall be no more death. My destiny lies in a deathless city. City with no obituary notices. I always smile at obituary notices in a curious way, how people manage to die in alphabetical order. And no more funeral homes or palaces, no more undertakers, no more cemeteries. Nine. But what did Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? Don't you listen to those words of his in Matthew chapter 16. From that time, Matthew says, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and did, and be killed. Indeed, personally, I see that verse as something of a hinge in Matthew's gospel, for I compare it with something back in chapter 4. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he has been busy doing that. But the climate has changed now. The cross looms across his path. Or I might ask you to think of his words, our Lord's words, in John chapter 12, having just entered Jerusalem. I, he said, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. This he said, John added, signifying by what death he would die. Oh yeah, the Son of Man knew all about death. There shall be no more sorrow. But what, pray, did the Jerusalem which now is hold for the Son of Man? Well, did the prophet predict? He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, great storm clouds of anticipation burst over him. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's John and James. He began, the Gospel says, to be sorrowful and deeply despairing. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Now just 3 days before, he had said, "Now is my soul troubled." That's bad. But now, not my soul is troubled, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Very colourful expression. My soul is sad all around. It is wrapped about with sorrow. It is as if it were immersed in one vast ocean of grief. Mr. Philip Bliss gave us that marvellous hymn. Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Now, Lord could, I suppose, had he wished, have used the words of the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, chapter 1. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which is done to me, wherewith the Lord has inflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Oh yes, the Son of Man knew all about sorrow. "There shall be no more crying, but what," we ask, "did Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man?" Now the word which John uses in Revelation 21, which we translate crying, does not actually mean, nor is it associated with, weeping or tears. Of course our Lord was no stranger to tears, far from it. You might think of his weeping in connection with the Jerusalem which now is. Luke, "As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you in this your day, the things that make for your peace." But they didn't know, and 40 years down the road they pay. Or you might think of his tears in connection with the death of Lazarus. When Jesus, John said, saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. But I note that his crying is distinguished from his tears most carefully by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5. "Who in the days of his flesh," he says, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications," or petitions, "with strong crying, with vehement crying and tears to him who was able to save him from or out of death." And the word that John uses in Revelation 21, and to which the writer to the Hebrews uses in chapter 5, the word means not to weep, but to utter a cry, to cry out loud very often. And we do find that in that awful garden, the Lord Jesus cried, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," as my Saviour recoiled from what that cup contained. I helped Philip for him. And then we do read at the cross, about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why did you forsake me?" And so we find that he cried, "My Father in Gethsemane, my God at Golgotha, that I might go to a place where I'll never have to cry out in distress or pain or fear or anything." Oh yes, the Son of Man knew all about crying. There shall be no more pain. A painless city. What did Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man. And again, I tune in to the words of Mrs. Alexander's hymn. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. Just think of what our Lord endured on the physical, human level before Caiaphas. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his garment, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he deserves to die. Then they spat in his face and buffeted him. They struck him with their fists, that is, with their clenched hands, and they slapped him. Make no mistake, he felt those blows. Think of what he endured before Pilate, of the pain which he suffered from the crown of thorns. Pounded down repeatedly, Matthew says, on his head by the reed scepter that they'd just snatched back from his hand, his right hand. Think of the pain he suffered from the scourge. Left his back a mass of bleeding flesh. Please remember that this man had recently refused the drugged wine mingled with gall, the Bible says, that had been very kindly and well-intentioned offered to him. He had refused it, which would have gone some way at least to deaden his pain. But what then of those 7-18 spikes that men smashed through his hands and feet? Do you think that Jesus did not feel them? Yet I tell you, for all that, all of these were to him as nothing compared with the wrath and judgment of God he endured when he bore my sins, when he suffered not from men, though he did, but for men when he suffered. For you and me. When you ask the Son of Man, you're all about pain. There shall be no more curse. Now, interestingly, this word curse is the very last word you will meet in your Old Testament. I care not whether you read English or Hebrew. He, the Elijah who would come, that is, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, picked up by Luke in his Gospel. Lest I come, God said, and strike the earth with a curse. And God didn't say anything else for 400 years. It was his last word. But he is not going to sign off your New Testament until he has given his people the assurance that the day will come when they will be no more cursed. But what did Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul now, writing in Galatians chapter 3. As many, he said, as are of the works of the law, the poor souls who struggle to attain heaven by their own efforts and achievements, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, because it's written, for it is written, cursed is everyone, that's reasonably inclusive, who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's horrifying. There's no hope for me there. But Christ, the apostle continued, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, he added, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing promised to and through Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, people like me, in Christ Jesus. Moses once reminded Israel of the time that the Moabites, and I'll quote the good man, hired against you Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. The Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. The Lord Jesus has done just that for us Gentiles. Because he loved us, he turned the curse into a blessing, but only by himself becoming a curse for us. Oh yes, the Son of Man knew all about being made a curse. And there shall be no more now. I read once that that text was inscribed on the tombstone of a young, blind Christian girl. And clearly those words held tremendous significance for the young girl's parents, I understand that. Certainly there will be no night, nor blind eyes in this new Jerusalem. But what did the earthly Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? Oh, we know well those words of Mark 15. When the 6th hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. As the old hymn says, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. Oh yeah. The Son of Man knew all about being plunged into the very deepest darkness when he bore my sin. You remember then that the Lord Jesus went once to the place where he faced, where he endured death, sorrow, crying, pain, the curse, and night. And he did it that we might have the opportunity through trusting him to dwell forever in the place where none of these things will ever be found. For reasons with which I don't intend to bore you, last Monday I was reading several of Robert Browning's poems. I read his Home Thoughts from Abroad, with its opening lines, "Oh, to be in England now that April's there." Not that, in my patriotic view, England can improve one whit on our homeland. And to what? And I read not only that, but what is undoubtedly one of Mr. Browning's best known works, The Pied Piper of Hamelin, toward the end of which the lame boy, who was too late to enter the wondrous portal in the mountainside, along with the other children of the town, he described the joyous land to which, through his sweet, soft notes, the piper had led the children. Where waters gushed, and fruit trees grew, and flowers put forth a fairer hue, and everything was strange and new. The sparrows were brighter than peacocks here, and their dogs outran our fallow deer, and honeybees had lost their stings, and horses were born with eagles' wings. It's a land where, as the lame boy said, his lame foot would be speedily cured. They're beautiful words. That's all they are. It's only a poem, with its moral about keeping one's promise. Just a poem. But God's word assures us that there is a land, a city, a place, which exceeds Robert Browning's wildest dream. And there is a way in which we can be sure that we will go there one day. By faith in that Lord Jesus, who went once to the Jerusalem which now is, that there he might associate himself with me and my sin and my guilt. And he did it that one day he might transport me to that Jerusalem which is above, where he will associate me with himself in unending, in undiminishing glory. I tell you what an adventure that's going to be. And the question that faces us all is just that, to check whether that is our hope. And if it is, then we owe him at least our praise and our service. Shall we pray?